Well, we just sang in our last song about the mighty power of the cross. What can take a dying man and raise him up to life again? Well, it's nothing other than the cross of Jesus Christ, the power in the cross of Jesus Christ, the power of God in the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ. And when God saves an individual, he does a lot of things. When God saves someone, he forgives them freely through faith in his Son. When God saves someone, he changes their eternal destiny from hell to heaven, from eternal wrath and torment to eternal grace and glory and joy. But he also changes them on the inside today before glory. He changes them from a child of the devil to a child of God. He changes a person from one who is spiritually dead to one who is spiritually alive. He changes someone from someone who disobeys God to one who obeys and pleases God. He changes someone from a hater of God and a hater of believers to one who now loves God and loves others, especially fellow believers. This is what we're going to see in 1 John chapter 3 tonight. That's where we're going. Go to 1 John chapter 3. But before we look into chapter 3, look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. As we mentioned last week, John writes this little epistle to give assurance of salvation and to make clear who is a child of God and to make clear who is not a child of God. In chapter 5, verse 13 of 1 John, he says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." How gracious our God is. He not only saves us through faith in his Son, he also gives us assurance, or at least makes it assurance available to us. He wants us to know, he wants a person to know if they have salvation, if they have eternal life, or if they do not. Now, when John starts this little epistle of 1 John, he anchors assurance in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. We saw some of this last week. In chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 of 1 John, he talked about the fact that he writes so that believers don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's not only our advocate today, our defense lawyer, so to speak. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the God who left the realms of glory to become a true man so he could suffer and die on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin and for yours. That's where John starts. That's the foundation of assurance, is Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done, his death in our place, his resurrection, and now his ongoing high priestly ministry, or he's the advocate. This is our only hope. Last week, we also saw in chapter 1 that the true believer is marked by walking in the light. God is light, in him there's no darkness at all. And the true believer walks in the light. That's kind of a summary of what he unpacks in the rest of the epistle. The believer walks in the light. And throughout the rest of this letter of 1 John, he walks through three tests of life, three assurances of salvation. You might call them three vital signs of eternal life. There's a doctrinal test, or the faith test. The true believer accepts the truth about Jesus Christ, accepts the truth of what God has said. The doctrinal test. Secondly, there's the obedience test, or the righteousness test. The true believer lives righteously. Not perfectly, but they live differently, they live righteously. And thirdly, in 1 John, he walks through the love test. True believers love God and love fellow believers as well. Sometimes those three tests, sometimes people break them into two tests. The doctrinal test on the one hand, and then the moral test, including both the righteousness test and the love test. They go hand in hand, even as we'll see tonight. Tonight, we're going to look in chapter 3 of 1 John. Mostly at the second half of the chapter. And what I want to do tonight is walk through a number of verses. At the end, we're going to try to pull it together with a list of points that we've seen from the verses that we work through. And these verses that we're going to look through have to do primarily with the love test. True believers love one another. John starts chapter 3 of 1 John by saying this: "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. There's no greater love in all the world. There's no greater thing than to be a child of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." The believer today is a child of God. Now he explains, we won't read the verses, but he explains it hasn't yet fully been revealed what we will be, but when we see him, when we see Jesus Christ, we will be made like him because we will see him just as he is. We are children of God and such great love is being experienced, but it's only going to get better in the future. Verse 4 to 10 focus on what we call, what I'm calling the righteousness test or the obedience test. In verse 4 to 10 of 1 John chapter 3, he contrasts children of God on the one hand and children of the devil on the other hand. Look at verse 7, if you would, of 1 John chapter 3. It says, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. He makes clear that believers practice righteousness. Now, the believer is not perfect yet, and when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's why even though we are not made perfect yet, we can still have assurance. But the believer has been made new. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. Old things have passed away, new things have come. They have a new heart, they have a new mind, they have new desires, they have a new life. They live differently. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 concludes and summarizes the righteousness, the obedience test, and transitions to the love test. Look at verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He stresses in this section, there's only two groups of people in the world. There's children of God, and there's not. There's children of God, and there's children of the devil. And the Bible makes clear that all start, every single one of us starts as a child of the devil. In John chapter 8, Christ was speaking to probably the most religious people on the planet. And he tells them, you are of your father, the devil. That's how everyone is born naturally, a child of the devil. How does a person then become a child of God? What did Christ tell Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You must be born again. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 tells us, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. A child of the devil becomes a child of God when they hear about Jesus Christ and they put their trust, their confidence, their faith in him and in him alone. God transfers that person from being a child of the devil and they become a child of God. In verse 10, he's making the point that children of God live righteously. They live differently. They live new lives. Again, not perfect lives, but new lives. And he transitions at the end of the verse, and he says, nor the one who does not love his brother. Righteousness and love in the scripture are closely united, closely associated. I like the way D. Edmund Hebert says it. He says, love is righteousness in relationship to others. Love is righteousness in relationship with others. Love really becomes how you're going to live a righteous life as you interact with others and believers specifically in the section we're looking at. Verse 11 and following then, mostly through the rest of the chapter, deal with the love test. And John, who's known as the apostle of love, and he is, he's one beloved of the Lord. He makes lines in the sand. He writes in black and white. He says, true believers do, in fact, love each other. Look at verse 11. Says, this is a message which we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The message isn't new. The Old Testament, the second greatest commandment in the law, first was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, we'll see this a little bit later, says, you are to love as I have loved you. So it's not new. You know, one thing that false teaching always does, it comes in and says, we have something new. Something better. Well, John's pointing him back to the old truth here. In verse 11, it says, we should, must, love one another. Now, the focus here is on fellow believers specifically. End of verse 10, nor the one who does not love his brother. We should, verse 11, love one another. Now, we are to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. We are to, in fact, even love our enemies. Those who persecute us, those who malign us, slander us, gossip about us. But the focus here is on love for fellow believers. This is the message we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's what the believer should be doing. If I can just say right now, start close to you. Believer, we need to be loving one another. Start with those you know. It's very easy to love the believer that you don't know. Do you love believers? Well, yes. The ones you interact with daily, weekly, monthly? Well, maybe not them, but believers in general, believers over there. I know we start with those close to us, right? In this church, in our own families, our own spouses, we are to love one another. Verse 12 goes on. Gives a negative example in verse 12. You know, negative examples are very often helpful in learning. You know, we have a number of kids at home, and sometimes one brother does something, and then you can point to the other kids and say, don't do that. Whatever that kid did, don't do that. Verse 12 gives a negative example of Cain. We should love one another, verse 11. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. He goes all the way back to the very first human being ever born to give the negative example. We'll see the positive example in a little bit. All the way back to Cain, first human born, not created, but first one born. Cain, outwardly, he's a worshiper of God. Inwardly, he's a hater of God and a hater of his brother Abel. And that hate then leads to murder. Not as Cain, who slew his brother, and he was of the evil one. You know, Cain was of the evil one. He's a child of the devil, to use different language in the context that's used earlier. When we sinned, our first forefather Adam sinned. Sin was not a slow, gradual slide into sin. The very first human being ever born, Cain, was of the evil one, a physical son of Adam, but his spiritual father was the devil. And why did he slay his brother? It says in verse 13, verse 12, because his deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. John chapter 3, verse 20 says this, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds would be exposed. Cain hated his brother simply because Abel was righteous and Cain wasn't. And nothing's really changed down to this day. Look at verse 13, that's what he goes on to say. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. There's nothing new. Cain hated his brother because Abel was righteous and Cain wasn't. They were of the same physical family, only one family in existence in the world physically, but they were from two different spiritual families. And when John writes this, some 2,000 years ago now, and even down to today, nothing's changed. Verse 13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now, not every unbeliever treats believers the same. There's different attitudes that unbelievers have towards children of God. Not every believer undergoes the same treatment. You're probably familiar with John Bunyan, most famous, of course, for Pilgrim's Progress. Well, he was, of course, thrown in prison simply for preaching the gospel. Well, that doesn't happen to every single believer. There's variety in the attitudes unbelievers have. There's a variety in what our actual treatment is. But verse 13, we shouldn't be surprised when the world hates us. This is nothing new. Turn back, if you would, to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John chapter 15. It is a danger, maybe especially in a country like ours where we're blessed, there can be so much ease to think, you know, if the world doesn't like believers, maybe we're doing something wrong. And maybe we are. We do need to examine everything by the scripture and make sure we're not being offensive needlessly. But do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. John chapter 15, look at verse 12 and 13. This is my commandment. You love one another just as I have loved you. That's the standard of our love. We'll see more of that in 1 John in a minute. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jump down to verse 17. This commandment, this I command you, that you love one another. And then, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. He has a contrast. You should love one another. You must love one another as I have loved you. But the world's going to hate you. If the world hates you, you understand, they hated me, Christ, our Lord, first. He gives the illustration in verse 20 of a slave and a master. If the world crucified our Lord and were his servants, his slaves, were those who have his same character, we shouldn't expect any better. Now, it doesn't mean we're all going to be martyred, but we shouldn't be surprised when there's pushback against believers. Go back to 1 John, if you would. Go back to 1 John. Now, we do need to try to be at peace with all men as far as it depends on us. Romans 12. We should have every consideration for all men. Titus chapter 3. We must not hate those who hate us. Matthew chapter 5. We should use our liberties. 1 Corinthians 9. Not to be offensive. The truth we can't compromise. But our liberties, our freedoms, we should try to please men by the use of our freedoms. But verse 13 of 1 John 3, don't be surprised. You know, we're constantly being told, if we're clever, if we nuance the gospel just enough, if we say it just right, then the world will have to love us. Again, there's going to be different responses from different people in the world. But the issue isn't we're not being nuanced enough. Again, we have to, those verses I just referred to, make sure we're not being offensive. But the gospel is offensive. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's an aroma of death to those who are perishing. The life of the believer reminding them of their sin, and if we speak the gospel, that it's reminding them that they're on their way to hell. We don't hate the unbeliever, but verse 13, do not be surprised. Don't even be surprised if it's those close to you. Own family members, spouse, children, parents. Christ said he came to bring a sword. It's not only the world way over there, North Korea, that hates believers. But don't be surprised. Don't be shocked if you represent him. He's contrasting love and hate here in 1 John 3. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There's a love test. Verse 14. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now, we're not saved by loving each other. We're saved by faith alone in Christ. That's it. We can't do anything, including trying to love, to live spiritually. But all those who have been made alive spiritually love each other. That's what verse 14 is saying. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. It says we know we've passed out of death into life. That's a testimony of every believer here. They've passed from death to life. Everyone starts, not only a child of the devil, everyone starts spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's where we all start. But those who put their faith in Christ by grace, God makes them alive. The tense of verse 14, we know we've passed out of death into life. It's a perfect tense. It simply means it's a past action and the results continue. The believer has passed out of death into life, and now they stand, as a context talks about, in eternal life, secure forever because their life is eternal. What's the proof that they've been born again? What's the proof that they've been made alive spiritually? One of them, love for fellow believers. And the opposite's also true into verse 14. He who does not love abides in death. The one who doesn't love, especially love believers, that's a mark that they do not know God. They're still spiritually dead. There's no middle ground here in verse 14. It's spiritual death and spiritual life. You know, we don't talk about someone being half dead. Now, I understand there's different people who are more and less healthy. But, you know, death is all or nothing, right? Someone's alive or they're dead. We don't talk about some, well, you know, they're 75% alive. Well, that doesn't even make any sense, does it? Not in the physical realm, not in the spiritual realm. There are those who are dead spiritually and those who have been made alive and therefore are alive spiritually. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. In Matthew chapter 5, Christ says this, I say to you, the one who is angry with his brother is guilty to the court. The one who says to his brother, you good for nothing, is guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, is guilty enough to go to hell. And that's after verse 21, where he says, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But he says, hate, it's like murder, because murder comes from hate. Murder isn't just an accident. It's different than manslaughter. Murder comes from a place there's hate. Hate in the heart leads to murder. So verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, not physically maybe, but in the heart. We know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Doesn't mean a murderer can't be saved. God will forgive any sinner who comes to him in faith. But it does mean those who are saved are changed. Their heart, their mind, their desires, their love is changed. If someone hates believers, it shows they're spiritually dead. He's drawing lines in the sand. Verse 16, we have the positive example of Christ. Verse 14, we have the negative example of Cain, who took the life of his brother. Verse 16, we have the positive example of Christ for love, who gives his own life. Look at verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How do we understand love? Who gets to define love? Who gets to describe what it is? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He died in our behalf because the wages of sin is death. That's the only thing that will take care of sin. Nothing else. But in love, he died for me, for you. This is how we know the love of Christ. That language in verse 16, he laid down his life. Only John uses that language. He laid down his life for us. Go to one reference about it. Go to John chapter 10, if you would. John chapter 10, verse 18. John 10 is the account of Christ as the good shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Christ says, no one has taken it, referring to his life, no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. You know, Christ's death in our behalf, it was not forced. It was voluntary. He is the one who on his own accord, out of love for haters of him, sinners, rebels, laid down his life. No one took it from him. He laid it down as a sacrifice for our sins. There's no greater love than this. Go back to 1 John. And go back to 1 John. Turn over to chapter 4 of 1 John. Chapter 4, verse 10. You know, John has a way of repeating himself. He makes an argument, and he comes back in 1 John, and he makes the same argument with slightly different language. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we love God, but one of the amazing marvels about the love of God. His love for me was when I did not love him. His love for mankind is when we were, Romans chapter 5, haters of God, enemies. We did not love him, verse 10 of chapter 4. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. Again, that word is the satisfaction of God's righteousness, the satisfaction of God's wrath. That's the demonstration of God's love. How do you know God loves man? A warm bubbly in the gut? A mystical knowledge? No, we know love by this. He laid down his life for us. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? Christ died for us, and that's the standard of our love for one another. We ought, we must lay down our lives for the brethren. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? I mean, I need to lay down my life for you? Yeah. Those who God causes to be born again, those who are children of God, the standard of our love for one another is not, oh, starts to hurt a little bit, sacrifice a little bit. The standard of love is, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's no sacrifice that should be too great that we're not willing to make for the good of one another. Christ made the ultimate sacrifice. Now again, most of us will probably not be martyred. I hope none of us. But are we willing to sacrifice for one another? We ought to lay, and not just, you know, the ultimate sacrifice, but lay down our lives day by day in service, our time, our energy, our gifting, you know, laying down our lives for the good, especially of one another. Throughout 1 John, he makes this dual truth. Believers do love one another. If they don't, they're not true believers. That was verse 14 especially. But also the other aspect of the truth, believers must love one another. We ought to love one another as Christ has loved us. We do love. In fact, we must love. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's not only John who says this, but Paul says it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anything to be written to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and you practice it toward the brethren in Macedonia. You know, the believer is taught by God through the indwelling Spirit, through the Word of God, to love one another. The Thessalonians are doing it, practicing it. It's not just something that's felt, it's something that's done. But he says then in the verse 10, but I urge you, brethren, excel still more. You do love, do better at it. Not only does John say this, not only does Paul say this, but Peter does too. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 22 specifically of 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. You've been born again. The heart has been purified. Different language than 1 John, but we've been made alive. We've become children of God. The heart has been purified and cleansed. For a love for the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. Strong language. Not just love one another, but fervently, with intensity, with zeal, and from the heart. Not hypocritically, not merely externally, but from the inside, from the heart and mind, fervently love one another. Back to 1 John chapter 3. So verse 16, we know love by the greatest example of all. And we ought to love one another. We ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now he thinks that's too extreme. He kind of gives a lower example, a lesser example in verse 17. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he takes it from the ultimate example, at the end of verse 16, to a lesser example. And the situation is you have the world's goods, you have some means, and you see a brother, specifically here, John uses it of a fellow believer in need. But you close your heart. That word close means to close and lock a door or a gate. You close your heart. That word heart, it's a Greek word splanchnon. It refers not to the heart, not the cardia, that's a Greek word for heart, but the guts, the heart, the liver, the compassion might be the best way to translate it here. You close your heart, you close your compassion to him. You say, I'm willing to give my life for fellow believers. Sure, I love them. But here's an opportunity to help a believer in real need. He's not saying all believers need to be at the same level economically. Other passages make that clear. But you have some means, and here's a brother, a fellow believer in real need. You close your compassion and say, nope, I will not help them. John's saying, how's the love of God abide in that person? That person, they might say they love the Lord, but question marks. This is, verse 17 is a lesser example of sacrifice. And you can even go lesser sacrifices than that, you know. Are we willing to serve one another? Not just financially, that's one way we can truly serve one another, but, you know, are we willing to serve one another with our gifts, our time, our energy? Or is it just clock up, what do I need, what do I want, and then move on? You know, service gets a little bit difficult, I'm out. So he's giving a lesser example in verse 17. Verse 18 explains, little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. You know, you can make the Bible say almost anything out of context, right? Philippians chapter 2, the Bible says, do nothing. Well, great. I can be a lazy bum. Do nothing. Well, Philippians 2 says, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. No, context, context. So verse 18, he's not saying don't love with your words. We clearly should love each other with our words. Look to build one another up and edify each other with our words. But the point of verse 18 is not in word only. Don't just always say, I love believers with word or with tongue. But what does he say in verse 18? But in deed and truth. That's what real love is going to look like. Not just saying it, but in deed and truth. In act, deeds, actions, works. You know, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But we're saved for good works, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. God has prepared good works ahead of time that we should walk in them. And we should love one another with works, with deeds. What's that going to look like? If you haven't read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 recently, go home and read it this week. It gives a description, especially in verse 4 to 6 or 7, I think, a description of what love looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. What's it going to look like to love in deed, in action? Well, it's going to look like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, living love out. In deed and truth. Love not just in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. The Bible never separates love and truth. The world defines love independently of God, and love becomes whatever you want to call it that day. It changes every few decades. We let God define our terms, right? We let God define love. So we must love in deed and truth. Just like we're to worship, John chapter 4, we're to worship in spirit and in truth. We're to love in deed and in truth. In Paul's prayer for the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, "This I pray, your love might abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." You know, the best thing we can do for one another is obey the word of God. Turn over back to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, John especially pulls together obedience to God's word, God's truth, and love. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And for the believer, his commandments are not burdensome, because we've overcome the world. We've been born again. We've had the victory. We've been made new on the inside. It's not a burden to obey God. It's hard at times, but it's not a burden, because we're new. New minds, new hearts, a battle, yes, but not a burden." But he says, verse 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Love and truth go hand in hand. Back in chapter 3, love not just word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, the world wants to define love is love, which isn't helpful at all. Love is lust. Love is do whatever you want to do. Love is support no matter what. Biblically, love is in line with the truth, doing then what's best for the other person. So as we look to love one another, it must be bounded by the word of God. What's the word of God say about how we're supposed to treat one another? Love in deed and action from the heart, but in action and in truth. Verse 19, I love verse 19 and 20. "We will know by this that we are of the truth." Same thing he said in verse 14. "We will know by this our love demonstrated in deed and in truth." We will know by this that we're of the truth. Another term for being a believer. Verse 19 continues, "And will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things." Interesting verses. John's writing to give assurance of salvation. Chapter 5, verse 13. But assurance is not automatic for the believer. In verse 19, we'll assure our hearts. We will know by this we are of the truth and assure our hearts, verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us. There's a situation where the heart, the inner person, it's not just the seat of the emotions in the Bible, it's the inner person, the heart, the mind, where the heart of the individual condemns them. I like what one writer said about this. Listen, it says, "Doubt, guilt, and failure are never far away from any of us. Sometimes misgivings are the result of our own actions or inactions. Sometimes it is the accuser who seizes our weaknesses and shortcomings and so elevates them that we would wonder whether we can really be of the truth." There's a situation here in verse 20, our heart's condemning us. If you have a condemning heart, how can you assure it? How can you know if you're a believer? Verse 19, "We will know by this that we are of the truth, and it will assure our hearts." So we have a condemning heart, verse 20. How do you assure that heart, bring it into assurance? Well, by this. By what? Verse 18. Love in deed and truth. You know, people look for assurance to all sorts of things. Some people look for assurance just to some past experience. I said a prayer when I was 23. 7, whatever it is. I said a prayer in the past. I know I'm a believer. I said that prayer. That's it, period. Well, if you can pinpoint the day you were saved, great, praise the Lord. But I don't really see that, especially in 1 John, as the where you go for assurance of salvation. Other people just look to a present experience, a present feeling, a mystical feeling. How do you know you're saved? I just know I'm saved. How? I know because I know. Okay. Well, what's God's word say? You know, we look to the word of God. We look to God and his word for assurance, right? In 1 John, it works through kind of in a cyclical way, these tests or assurances of life, these vital signs of eternal life. And there's a situation in verse 19 and 20 where a heart is condemning. You know, how could a, am I really a believer? Well, can you look at your life and see from the heart sacrificial love for fellow believers? You know, the unbeliever doesn't love fellow believers. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. The unbeliever hates the light and hates those who are of the light. Can you look at your life and see a genuine, from the heart, sacrificial love for fellow believers? Yeah, none of you, you're still all alive, so I can say this confidently. None of you have been called to give your life physically, literally, for other believers here. But can you look at other things tangibly in your life? Maybe financially helping believers in time and service and sacrifice, or is it just me, 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 me? Something, an opportunity for service comes up to serve them, even if it's going to be hard for me, and you know, that's too much. Well, the true believer is going to sacrifice fellow believers out of love. So verse 19 and 20, assurance is not automatic. If a situation, you have the heart condemning, how can you bring into assurance? You know, God wants believers to have assurance. He wants believers to have assurance of salvation. You know, but it's not my job to give you assurance. It's not our job if you're a parent here to give your child assurance. What we must do, though, is bring the word of God alongside them so that it will either point out to them they don't know the Lord, or if they're a believer, maybe of the case of verse 19 and 20, a condemning heart, I know you're a believer. Well, that's not my job. But I bring the word of God alongside of them. Let's work through the word of God together. Let's look through 1 John, this section in 1 John. You know, I don't want to give someone false assurance. But God will give his children assurance. And it might, for some believers, their assurance may come and go more often. But can you come back to the word of God? Can you see ongoing faith, ongoing obedience, and ongoing love, sacrificial love, not just in word and tongue, but in deed and truth? Those things can assure your heart. Why does he say it? Getting a little long-winded here, verse 20. For God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Who's greater, you or God? I know that one. God's greater than me. He's greater than my heart. He says those who love fellow believers are his children. I don't feel saved right now. Well, God's greater than my heart. And he says those who love fellow believers are his children. So because God's greater than me, I'm going to believe him over me. So then I can have, go through the process, so to speak, and have assurance. Great, great section. Verse 21, continue a little bit more. Verse 21, not only can we have assurance of salvation, can calm an accusing heart, but verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. The believer who has assurance of salvation, realize they're a child of God, they can have confidence before God Almighty. Realizing, I'm not made perfect yet, no, but I am his child. I can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace because I have a Savior, and he's my Savior, and I'm a child of God. So not only a confidence of salvation, a confidence before God. Now, we saw last week in chapter 1, again, we're not claiming perfection. The believer recognizes and confesses sin. It's acknowledgement. I am not made perfect yet. But they can have confidence before God and confidence in prayer, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things which are pleasing in his sight. Confidence before him and confidence in prayer. Now, verse 22 is not a blank check. Lord, new Ferrari right now, got it. But there's a confidence. I can go before the Lord, and he promises his wisdom in trial, if I ask, not doubting. He wants to give us his wisdom to deal with the trials of life. So I can go before him and have a confidence in prayer. And it says, because we keep his commandments. And he's back to that. He kind of goes back and forth between the tests. I mean, they're intertwined. The love test, the obedience test. John doesn't separate them. He talks about one, and he's back to the other. We keep his commandments and do the things, in verse 22, that are pleasing in his sight. The believer pleases God. Romans chapter 8, verse 8 says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The unbeliever can never do anything to please God. The believer, though, can live a life to please him. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that Christ died so we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him. And live to please him. And it's true, the believer, not perfectly. We're longing for glory when it's perfect. When we're perfect physically, resurrected bodies and perfect on the inside, pleasing him perfectly. But it is true today that the believer does live a life pleasing to God. Verse 23, this is his commandment, singular note, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commands us. He says, this is a commandment, singular, that we believe and that we love. They're that closely tied together. Now, we're not saved by faith plus love. We're saved by faith alone in Christ. But all those who are saved by faith are made new, are made alive, are made God's children, have God's character being produced in their life, and do love. They're that closely tied together. We can talk about in the singular, verse 23. This is his commandment, singular, that we believe in the name of his son and that we love one another. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Verse 24 is another transitional verse. He introduces the Spirit for the first time. He goes on to talk about it more in chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. That's my plan for next week, to look at those verses. It's a transitional verse. But he says, the one who keeps his commandments, that's another evidence that someone's a believer. And here it's referred to as a mutual abiding. God abides in us, and we abide in him. That's true of every believer. I've written down some points, 10 points, so we have slides for these. I want to run through at the end to kind of summarize. And they're not in order specifically as we work through them in John. Because in John, I don't want to say he's all over the place, but he talks about it and comes back to it. So we have some summary points here. Number one, believers are children of God. Believers are children of God. Saw that in verse 10. We were not always children of God, but the born-again believer is for time and eternity a child of God. Number two, believers have been made alive. And that was in verse 14. We know we've passed out of death into life. We were dead, and now we are alive. And that happened the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Every believer has been made alive. Number three, believers know God's love through the cross. Verse 16 specifically, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. That's how we know God's love. It's the old rugged cross. It's that Christ died for me when I was helpless, hopeless, a hater of God, running from him. He did what I needed. He died in my place. That's how we know the love of God. That's number four. Believers do love one another. Verse 14, verse 15. That's the mark of the true child of God. Believers do, in fact, love one another. Verse 14, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. It's a mark of the believer. Point number five, though, believers must love one another. In this dual truth, believers do, in fact, love, and they must love. And we must, as Paul says, excel still more. As Peter said, we need to fervently love one another from the heart. As John says, we ought to love one another. And not just in word, but in deed and truth. Sacrificing, if needed, financially and otherwise. How can I help you? A sincere love for the brethren from the heart that then is demonstrated in deed and truth. Number six, we saw in verse 13, don't be surprised if the world hates us. Again, we shouldn't hate them, not even our enemies. We need to be at peace with all men as far as it depends on us. Have every consideration for all men, but if we are children of Jesus Christ, children of God, disciples of Jesus Christ, living righteous lives, why'd Cain kill his brother? Because Abel was righteous and Cain was wicked. Why is there a pushback? Because the darkness hates the light. Are we shining light in our lives what we do, in our words what we say, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Number 7, believers obey God, verse 10, verse 22, verse 23. It starts with believing in his son, Jesus Christ, loving one another, and we obey him. Not perfectly, but we do obey him. And we do what's pleasing in his sight. Before we're saved, we do nothing to please him. And now, if you're a believer, you can do things. You can live a life that pleases God Almighty. Number 8, believers can have assurance of salvation. Again, how gracious is God? We can have assurance. Does it not always automatic? There's a time the heart might condemn us. Verse 20, well, can you assure your heart? Well, go to the Word of God. Read the book of 1 John. God's greater than you. He's greater than me. He says those who love fellow believers in deed and truth from the heart are his children. So we can assure our hearts before him. Number 9, we just touched on the last couple of verses, but I'll mention them. Believers can have confidence in prayer. That was verse 21 and 22, and we just mentioned it in brief tonight. What an amazing privilege of a child of God. If you have assurance and if you are his child, take every burden before him, every request. His throne is a throne of grace for us. We can go before him to find grace and mercy with our needs. And number 10, believers have the Spirit of God. Just mentioned in verse 24, you know, the Spirit of God is one who has made us new. The Spirit of God is one who grows us in Christ. The Spirit of God is one who's producing this love we've been talking about. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is, first one, love. We know, verse 24, that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. Part of that Spirit's work is him producing love for fellow believers in our life. So let me just ask as we wrap up, do you love fellow believers? Do you love believers? If you don't, John says you're not a believer. If you don't love believers, you're not a believer. What's the solution? Try to love as hard as you can? No. Realize you're dead. You can do nothing. Put your faith in the one who loved you and died for you, who was your propitiation on the cross. Trust in him alone, and God will forgive you your sin and make you new. Cause the one who is dead to come alive spiritually. If you don't love believers, back to square one. Trust in Christ. Don't try to tape fake fruit to a dead tree. Trust in Christ and be made alive. If you do love fellow believers, practice the love. Grow in the love, not just in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. And then as you do that, you can assure even a condemning heart before God, can have confidence before him, can have the joy that I know the Lord. He's my God today, and he'll lead me to glory. Also, as we deal with others, helping people understand if they're truly saved or not, we don't want to give people false assurance, but we can bring the word of God alongside them. And if they're a believer, God through his word, and maybe even using us, can give them assurance. I don't want to give them assurance based on what I say, but God's word is given. 1 John is written that believers might know they have eternal life. So what a privilege to know we know him. I hope you know him. If you don't know for certain, look at your life. Look at 1 John. What's it say? John's drawing lines in the sand to make it clear. If you realize you're not, God's gracious. He's showing you that so you can be saved. And if you are a believer, we can rest assured in what he's done for us and live with even more zeal for him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for 1 John. Thank you for your son who loved us and died for us, Lord. That love, we've come to understand it as believers, but the fullness, the depths of it, the greatness of it, the breadths of it, Lord, it's beyond our full understanding. We thank you for him. We thank you for sending him. Lord, help everyone here to have trusted you, to have been born again, to have been made alive through faith in what he has done for them. Lord, for us as believers here, Lord, many listening, Lord, may we not become lazy in our walk with you. Help us to be more zealous, to love one another from the heart, to love not just in word or tongue, but in deed and truth, and to do what's pleasing in your sight. Pray for any believers here who don't have assurance. May you use your word to bring assurance to their condemning heart. We do pray in your son's name. Amen.